You can be opening up in your copy of the Word of God to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. It's an age-old problem for all corporations, all organizations. How do we let potential customers know about our product, about our service? And for most companies, most organizations, they go about the traditional route of hiring an advertising agency. And they pay that company good money to put their name or their product in front of as many eyeballs as possible. That's why we have commercials. That's why we have magazine ads. That's why we have pop-up ads on websites. Because ads, though, are everywhere, and they are, right? It's very, very hard to escape them. Because ads are everywhere, and because we tend to stop seeing them after a while, some companies turn to what is called guerrilla marketing. Now, that's not guerrilla spelled like the ape. It's guerrilla spelled like the warfare. And in marketing, guerrilla techniques play mostly on the element of surprise. In other words, it tries to do something that creates a buzz, something that creates a campaign that says, "Did you see that?" Bounty Paper Towels did something fun like this. They made a 6-foot popsicle. And it looked just like the popsicle that you have in your freezers, but 6 feet long, and they left it melting on a New York City sidewalk. And the only thing that told you was an advertisement was they had a little sign next to it that said, "Makes small work of big spills," and there was a picture of a roll of Bounty paper towels. But that was it. There was nothing else except a 6-foot melting popsicle. And people loved it. People are taking pictures of themselves with it. I've never seen something like this before. Mr. Clean did something similar. They took a crosswalk, the white crosswalk stripes in the middle of a city street. And you know how dirty and dingy they get? Well, they took one stripe and they painted it bright white. And all they did was put the little logo, Mr. Clean, with his smiling face on it. That was it. And what a difference, what a statement that makes. Look at how clean something can become if you just buy our product. Many Christians look at those types of out-of-the-box, kind of crazy marketing campaigns, and they see them, that must be the only way we can ever reach people with the gospel anymore. They think that the time-tested ways of evangelism don't work. Nobody is interested. So we've just got to keep doing things that are bigger and better and flashier to get people's attention. And even as you may be thinking of some of the outlandish stunts that churches have done just to try to draw people in, we realize a couple things. We realize that Jesus didn't do those kinds of things, and the apostles didn't do those kinds of things either. You say, wait a minute, but they did miracles. Well, yes, they did miracles, and those were amazing. But if you read the Gospels, and even as we have read through the book of Acts thus far, we've seen that they never did it just to cause a scene. In fact, if you read the Gospels, many times Jesus heals somebody, does something miraculous, and does something that causes us to scratch our heads. He says, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody what I did. How do you do that? How does the lame man not tell his cousin, his brother, his wife, his mother? How does he not tell them what this man did for him? But the reason was Jesus was not coming just to do miracles to help people. Otherwise, he would have done miracles for every single living person on the planet. Jesus did miracles for the same reason the apostles did miracles, to authenticate his message. The first generation of the church, as we have seen, was sure of their mission to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize and teach them what Jesus had taught them. And so when we left off last week in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are on the first ever missionary journey. The first time that people set out on a trip with the express purpose of telling others about Jesus, with the plans to return back to where they started. And if you remember, they had been to the island of Cyprus first, then they had sailed north to the mainland, if you will, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and now they had journeyed into the interior, so to speak, leaving Pisidian Antioch, heading towards Iconium. This would have been an 80-mile journey, and again, over some pretty rugged mountains. So it would have taken them several days to travel this distance because we assumed they were on foot. All of the cities that we have been reading about now in Asia Minor are in the broader region called Galatia. So these are the churches, these are the people that Paul would write the book of Galatians to in just shortly after this, AD 49. Basically, after he wraps up this trip and before he heads to Jerusalem. So right in between chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Acts, that's when he writes the book of Galatians. And this chapter that we look at today is going to wrap up that trip. And we have to ask ourselves, what was the point of this trip? Why did these men undertake this difficult and dangerous expedition to places they had never been, to people that they had never met? They did it because they were obedient to Jesus' commandment and to his commission and to his call. They wanted to tell as many people as possible about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about the transformative change that he had made in their lives. So we could look at this chapter as simply history, as straightforward travelogue. They were here and then they did this and then they went here and they did this. Or we can look at Acts chapter 14 as giving us insight into one of the most fundamental questions that we should have as believers, as Christians. How do we reach people? How do we reach people? And as we see from this chapter, it's not complicated. The steps are fairly simple, and we're going to answer them together as we go through chapter 14. How do we reach people? We start by seeing you reach someone by talking to them. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So already, just in the first few verses, several different times, we read that Paul was doing a lot of speaking, a lot of teaching, a lot of preaching. Contrary to what people say about lifestyle evangelism just says, well, I'm just going to live different. And people are going to notice that I don't do certain things and that I do certain things, and maybe hopefully someday they'll bring up a conversation, they'll ask me a question, and then and only then will I talk to them about Jesus. But people aren't going to be reached if we don't talk to them. The Bible says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And the word preacher there is not used in the sense of a job title. It's used in the sense that every single Christian is a preacher, is a herald of the good news of the gospel. Verse 2 gives us a taste of the opposition that they were facing. It says their opponents were poisoning the minds of people. That is a harsh but accurate word. But they didn't speak timidly in response to that. Verse 3 says they spoke boldly. And again, this is after they have had to kind of run for their lives from Pisidian Antioch, the chapter that we saw in chapter 13. And as we see here at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, they're forced to leave these cities as well. There was a good response initially. But again, with this tide being turned against them, Paul and Barnabas realized, okay, for right now, for this place, it's time for us to stop talking and head to the next town. they realized that sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. Now, they weren't discouraged by this. Paul would write later about his attitude towards these kinds of circumstances, and he would say, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." In other words, Paul and Barnabas had that healthy optimism. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, recognizing there are going to be obstacles in our way, but recognizing the power of God will see us through those obstacles. So reaching people starts with words. It starts with a conversation. How else do we reach people? We serve them. Look at verse 8. It says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up, straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" So as Paul and Barnabas and those who are with them get to these next cities, they demonstrated a care and a concern for those whom they encountered. Now, it's an old cliche, but it's a true one, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul saw this man, crippled, reduced to begging for his every need, and someone who had known this condition his entire life. And somehow, the text doesn't tell us how he saw this, but it says he saw that he had faith to be healed. And so Paul healed him. Now again, Paul did not draw a crowd saying, "Hey, come tonight. I'm going to set up a tent and I'm going to heal this man." He just encountered him in his walk through the town and he saw him. He had compassion on him, just like Peter earlier in Acts chapter 3 reached down to the man outside the temple who was begging. Paul does the same thing. You should not be sitting here. The power of Jesus is enough to heal you. We need to be on the lookout for opportunities to help those in need. Even though you and I should not and don't expect to have that same miraculous touch in the lives of people, sometimes we wish we could, right? God doesn't promise us that. God doesn't tell us to ask for that or to look for that. But we do have the ability to help others in so many different ways. And so we're called to serve those, not because it's just the right thing to do, but also because for many, it gains us an opportunity to share Christ. Because when you have helped someone who was not looking for help, not expecting you to help them, they are in a far better position to listen to you. If they have any measure of gratefulness in them, they will usually take the time to listen. But the problem is sometimes people don't always understand the message the first time they hear it. And so thirdly, sometimes we have to correct them if needed. And we see a measure of confusion here starting in verse 11. Because the people of this village see a miracle. And in their mind, they recognize accurately something supernatural has happened. But then they give incorrect attribution to the source of the power. Verse 12 says, "Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So they were confused with what they saw and with what they heard. How many of you understood calculus the first time your teacher explained it to you? I don't think I ever understood calculus. Sometimes things are too difficult for us to understand. Other times things are simple, they're straightforward, but we are coming at it from completely the wrong direction. The gospel is not complicated like calculus. It's simple enough that a child can understand it. But sometimes people approach it through their own worldview, through their own background. And for these people in that region, and we have the clues given to us in verses 12 and 13, they believed in some of the Greek pantheon of gods, Zeus and Hermes. And in their legends, this has already happened once before. These two Greek gods came to this very region. Again, long, long time ago. This was a legend. But these two gods came, and they came disguised as people. And they knocked on door after door after door, asking for a place to stay and a meal to eat. And as the legend goes, they got the door slammed shut in their face time after time after time, until they finally came to one poor old couple who said, "We don't have much, but we will share it with you." And when they did that, the gods revealed themselves as gods, and they said, "We are going to turn your house into a temple, and we're going to make you the priest and the priestess." And then they went on and they destroyed every other inhospitable home in that region. And legend says that that couple, when they died, were turned into two mighty trees that grew outside the temple. So that's what's running through these people's minds when they see two strangers who don't talk their language, who don't speak their tongue, or at least do with an accent. And here's a lame man. Everybody knows this guy's never walked a day in his life, and he is running and jumping. It must be those legends were true, and it must be that we are privileged to experience them today. So it's no wonder that the priest of their God in his temple says, "We got to do something. We got to celebrate. We got to have a sacrifice. We need to worship these gods, lest we be destroyed." It is a human tendency to put people up on pedestals and to worship them. One commentator has written that if Satan cannot derail the Christian witness with persecution, he will try praise. Too much persecution has destroyed many preachers, and too much praise has ruined many others. In other words, Satan was trying, "Well, wait a minute. I've tried to harass Paul and Barnabas. I've tried to get them, you know, in fear of their life, and that hasn't stopped them from preaching. Maybe if I treat them as something special, maybe if I have people see them as a god and worship, they'll get so caught up in that, they'll forget the mission. They'll forget what Jesus wanted them to do." But Paul wouldn't have anything with it. They try their best to correct this misguided crowd. And notice what Paul says in verse 15. He understands his audience. Because they lack a background understanding of the God of the Bible, he has to introduce God to them. He has to go all the way back to Genesis. Without opening a Bible, he goes back to Genesis 1:1 and says, "I want to tell you about the living God who created everything that is." He has to understand and try to communicate to them in verse 16 that this same God who created everything has given us the ability to make meaningful choices. God allows people to choose for or against him, but one thing God does not allow is for us to then choose our consequences. We can make choices, but then we must live with the consequences that follow those choices. And if you think about it, you look at that verse, verse 16. He says, he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. He gave them a choice. There are echoes of Psalm 81:12. God said, "I will give them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels." Paul will take that psalm, Psalm 81:12, he will take the words that he spoke here in this little country town in the regions of Galatia, and later on he will develop that as the opening chapter of Romans 1, when he talks about those who knew God or knew about God, but they did not glorify him, they did not worship him as their God. And when they made the choice to worship anything other than God, and for some, it was just worshiping themselves, worshiping their own selfishness. It says God will give them up. Give them up to uncleanness, to vile passions, to a debased mind. Is it any wonder that Paul says in verse 15 here in Acts 14 with such urgency, turn from these useless things? What's he gesturing at? The priest of Zeus coming out of the city with an oxen to sacrifice. He says, this is useless. Don't fall for this any longer, but turn from this to this. Turn to the living God whom I tell you about today. And verse 18 says they were barely successful in preventing the crowd from doing what it wanted to do. Mobs tend to be very hard to control, as Paul is going to soon find out firsthand. But this tells us that as we reach out to people, as we talk, as we serve, sometimes we need to correct those whom we are talking to. We must not be afraid to do so, but we must always watch our attitude. The moment we come across as arrogant or condescending or know-it-all, then we will get turned off. But truth and someone's eternal destiny are important matters to get right. Fourthly, we see as we reach people, if we are going to reach people, don't give up on them. Look at verse 19. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Don't give up on them. So the story here takes a kind of a dark and sudden turn in verse 19. The same people who had run Paul and Barnabas out of their cities earlier now all of a sudden showed up in Lystra. You know what that tells us? It tells me they walked the same 80-mile trek over mountains to do that. What drives somebody to do that? They're so against him. They're so mad at him, if you will. They're not content just to be rid of him. They hear word that he's there, so they go there. They quickly turn the adoring crowds against these men whom they had just recently revered as gods. Public opinion is reversed in a moment, and the mob picks up stones to kill Paul, and most of the mob was sure that they had done just that, because they dragged his body outside the city and they dumped it, probably on the city's trash heap. Now, there are two miracles in verse 20. The first and kind of obvious one is Paul's resurrection. And I believe it is a resurrection, because I believe it's highly unlikely that the crowd would have dragged an unconscious but still breathing body outside the walls. When you started stoning somebody, you finished the job. You kept pelting them with rocks until they stopped moving, and usually their head was crushed in, because you weren't throwing pebbles, you were picking up stone wall size rocks. And once the person was on the ground, you'd come over and you get the picture. You're not just unconscious. You're crushed to death. They dragged his body out. And yet he stands up. He starts breathing. As the disciples, as Christians from that city, as Barnabas, maybe even a young man named Timothy is standing there that day. And Paul opens his eyes. Everybody's looking over him. What are you looking at? Well, we're looking at you, Paul. What's going on? How are you still breathing? How are your eyes functioning? How are you living? But he gets up. And then we see the second miracle. Because if it was me and I had just been crushed by a mob with rocks, I would have opened my eyes and said, where am I? Okay, I'm not in heaven. Let's get as far away from this place as possible, so they don't do it to us again, and so none of you share in the fate that I just endured. But that's not what verse 20 says. It says he rose up and he went back into the city. I know he doesn't stay long, but how many of us would have done what he did? What an example of not giving up on the very people who rejected you in the most dramatic way possible, they killed you. They said, we don't like you. We don't ever want to see you again. Leave. And yet he walks back into the city. How many of us have people on our minds whom we have given up on? People whom we've witnessed to that have firmly, categorically rejected Christ, whom we think there is no hope for. Paul is not giving up on these types of people. And he's not giving up on the mission or the God who sent him. We would not have thought badly at all about the Apostle Paul if this was the end of his story, right? If he got back to where he started and said, you know what, guys, I'm done. I just don't think I could do that ever again. I literally laid down my life, and only because of the supernatural grace of God am I even here today, but I'm done. My body just can't take it anymore. But perhaps it's this episode that gave him the dramatic boldness that he will demonstrate from this point forward. Perhaps it was this moment that he experienced the vision of heaven that he will describe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a vision that perhaps sustained him through the rest of his difficult life. But when I think about his decision to go back into that city, I wonder what would have made him go back to a people who had violently rejected him. And perhaps it's because he remembered that he knew what it was like to be on the other side, because he had been a part of a mob. Maybe he wasn't throwing rocks that day in Acts chapter 7 when the first martyr met his death. But it's not far to stretch the realm of possibility that Paul was involved in other stonings prior to his salvation. He knew the kind of zeal that would make a person walk 80 miles over a mountain to go kill somebody for what they perceived as wrong doctrine, for heresy. Those were his kind of people. And so he had an affinity for them. He had a burden for them, much like people who are saved out of a gang or out of drugs or out of trafficking, then find themselves going back into those dark places to rescue others who are still there. Why? Because they know what that life is like. They have empathy, they have a burden, because they were once there. Paul didn't give up on the people, he didn't give up on God, he didn't give up on his mission, and we must do the same. Fifthly, we reach people, we teach them once they are saved. Look at verse 22. He says, so as they make this return journey, the group must have agreed, hey, it's time to return. So they are retracing their steps. They're going back and visiting each of the same cities. They're not skipping around them. They're not finding a shortcut home. They're going back into each of these cities, even though they experience rejection in all of them. But what were they doing? Verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So these verses are kind of a summary of their ministry, of their trip as a whole, whenever they established churches. And we kind of could just read by that word, but what does that tell us? That tells us that they were successful. That in each and every one of these cities, though they met with rejection, people had been reached and churches had been formed. Wherever they had established churches, they encouraged and exhorted them to stand strong in the face of persecution and suffering. And look at verse 22 and try to read those words without the irony there, right? Paul's telling people about the tribulations that they have to endure. Think about the tribulation that Paul himself had just endured. We have nothing that suggests that when God raised him back to life, he made him look like he had never been stoned. In other words, it is very possible and highly likely that Paul was horrifically scarred for the rest of his life because of this stoning. In fact, he alludes to that in the book of Galatians, which, again, he wrote to the people in these cities within the year's time, and he writes about, you saw me in my distress. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Why? Maybe was his eye damaged because a rock hit it? Very, very likely. Very, very possible. So here is Paul giving firsthand testimony. I have gone through tribulation to bring the gospel to you. Let's face it. You are going to face tribulation as you now in turn reach others. They ordained leaders. They led in the example of prayer and fasting. And because of the day and age in which they lived, because of the distances involved, Paul and Barnabas had no guarantees that they would ever see any of these people again. And so they taught and discipled as best they could. But ultimately they said, look, God's got you. They committed them into the hands of the Lord. Some people whom we witness to will be like that. We will never see them again. That we sit next to them on a bus, on an airport seat or airplane or whatever. Our paths cross and that's it. Other people we see all the time. They're part of our family. They're our coworkers. They're people at school. They're our friends. And to either one, there's a different level of responsibility, but we have to be ready and willing to go beyond just that first telling of the gospel, but then as much time as we have been given to say, here's how you live as a Christian. And then number six, we encourage others to do the same. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered all the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The Christian life is about replication, about reproducing reproducers. Paul and Barnabas get safely back to Antioch. They've been gone for roughly 18 months or so, and they give a report of what happened. It's an all-church gathering. Let's get as many people together in the same place so that we can tell you what God has done. And notice verse 26, the work had been commended to them, and it had been completed by them. But it was all because of the grace of God. And they realize perhaps more than ever now with this stoning that life is short. And we may do this again, but we may never be back here again. And so now we need to pass the baton to others who were there in the church at Antioch. They were encouraging the next generation within the church to rise up and to take their place. And they would have told the stories, the good with the bad, the story of Sergius Paulus and the lame man being healed, but also telling of Paul's horrific stoning. A door of faith had been opened into a region that had so few Jewish people that there were cities with no synagogues, proving to the audience, though, that the gospel can go anywhere. It can make a difference. And through it all, they talked about the God who sustained them, the Savior who had comforted them, the Spirit who had guided them every step of the way. Now, we've talked a lot about things to do as we reach people. Real quick, a few things not to do. First thing is don't assume that people know what you're talking about. Even in our own county, there's a good number of churches. There's a lot of Christians. There are still lots and lots of people, especially children, who don't even know what a Bible is and who have never been inside a church to even understand what do you do in a church. Secondly, don't overlook a person's worldview. We saw that today, right, with the people and their legends and their backstories, and that's how they interpreted what they were hearing, even though it was the truth, how they process things. Even words today like God, spiritual, renewal, forgiveness, and salvation may mean very different things to different people, especially as our culture becomes more pluralized. And finally, don't make yourself the message. Do we have to resort to tricks and cleverness, a melting popsicle in the church parking lot to get people to come in? Do we need bigger and flashier displays? Again, there's nothing wrong with creativity. There's nothing wrong with recognizing who an audience might be and what they and how they need to hear it. But ultimately, we come face to face with the realization that it is not the cleverness of our delivery that reaches people. Ultimately, it is the power of the Holy Spirit of God who reaches people. And Paul said that. He said that to another church in another city about how he presented himself. Listen to what he said. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we do not share the gospel to make much of ourselves. We share the gospel because it is the one message that all people everywhere desperately need to hear. We have been called to reach people. How do we do that? We teach them, we serve them, we correct them. We don't ever give up on them. We teach them, we encourage them. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would, this very week, place people in our path that need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. That you would give us the words to speak. That you would remove our inherent timidity and shyness, lack of boldness and courage. And that you would give us the opportunities to walk through for you. As we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of communion this day, guide our hearts in Christ Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.